going to continue looking at new versus old and different aspects of God and what God's doing. Isaiah 42:9, behold, the former things have come to pass, now I declare new things. So if we continue to engage with God relationally, we will find new things. I mean, God is so big and so infinite in one sense, we can't contain him in a box and we can't contain him in a book, but we need a relationship with him that will unveil what he's really like and begin to unveil the truth by personal experience, not just by someone else's story. So as the Joshua generation, we're called to engage our inheritance, to cross over into the realms of heaven. And in that, whether we're engaging God in heaven, or engaging God in our own heart, our own spirit, or whether we're engaging God outside of time and space in the heart of God himself, God is revealing his precepts, his character, his nature. And when we begin to see God face to face, it will begin to change our view of what he's like. So when I've engaged face to face, what I've found is God is love. Yeah, that is the predominant characteristic of God. He is love. And that love begins to challenge what we think about God and from our religious upbringings and traditions. And if we're going to be sons of God, then we need to experience a loving Father so that we can love each other and love the world the way God loves the world. Because we're here representing God as sons of God to bring the whole of creation back into a relationship with him, to be reconciled. Therefore, we need to know what a relationship with God is to be able to do that. So as we experience the true reality of who God is, and when I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, you know, God as a name has all sorts of different meanings to different people. But God wants to know us to know that he is Father, Son, and Spirit. And there's a relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have with one another, have always had with one another, that they've now invited us into. And then when we begin to engage the reality of who God is, then false doctrines, theologies, ideologies will begin to get exposed as lies. And we'll see some of the distortions and misrepresentations of things when we begin to see the truth as a person rather than a set of beliefs or an ideology or a theology. Because truth is Jesus. Yeah, he is the truth. There are many things which we could say are facts, but he is the truth. And that truth can change facts. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. When Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now that's really interesting when you look at the Old Testament and New Testament, because it does seem to be that there's two different gods. But the reality is when you look through the lens of Jesus, that isn't true, it's just the perception. So some of the doctrines we've looked at, and we're going to look at a few more, you know, appeasement by sacrifice. And I want to look at why we sacrifice and why we believe there are sacrifices and what those sacrifices are. We're going to look at punishment and eternal conscious torment and all the things associated with hell in other sessions. And that might be quite interesting. So I'm softening people up a little bit by just gently introducing some things as we go on. So when we really start to look at some of the things that probably all of us have believed, it will be easier to see where those things have come from. Separation and inclusion, is death the end? Or is there something after death, both for believers and unbelievers? Now, I want to give you a few scriptures just to set the scene. James 1:17, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above. So that means everything that's good in our lives has come from God. It also means that everything bad in our lives hasn't come from God. And it's come down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, God doesn't change. He hasn't changed. He's been the same God all the way through. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. So that's an interesting thing. God does not change. Therefore, people are not consumed. So there's a way of looking at God. If he's not the same God, that people get consumed. And that is where understanding of the nature of God as opposed to an understanding about God comes in. Because God says himself, I'm not changed, therefore you're not going to be consumed. Hebrews 3:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So there's the three things which give us a foundation that we can trust that God is the same all the way through the Bible and all the way through history and all the way into eternity. God is the same, and he is love. And he's never not love. So the God we see in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is the same God we see in the New Testament or the New Covenant. Jesus is the lens through which we see God and that Old Covenant. If we don't look through Jesus, then we're looking through our own filters and potentially our own ideas. So God is love and God is good all the time. Seriously, all the time. Now, sometimes we're not so good, but that doesn't mean God has changed. It just means we have to find the goodness in God to bring changes to our lives. So God, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, is always smiling at us. And that means even when we mess up, his countenance doesn't change. He doesn't get angry with us. And God is always in a good mood. Always. Now, sometimes we get in bad moods. And when we get in a bad mood, we can project that onto others. And we can project it onto God. But God is always in a good mood with us. So the reason we often struggle to trust God is because the God little case there we were taught to trust is not God at all. And that's our problem. Some of what we've been told about God, some of what we've been taught about God, actually isn't what God is like. And therefore, it's hard to trust in a God who seems to be two-faced, who seems to have an angry, darker side. So actually, this G-O-D, which I'm going to put in capitals as this imaginary construct of a DIY religion that presents a distant, angry, disciplinarian deity. That's what religion has presented God like, that he's distant somewhere and he's angry with us. And actually, he's going to pour out that anger and discipline us through punishment. Now, that is an imaginary figure. It's not the truth. So this dualistic, two-faced God, who has a dark side in the Old Testament, is to be feared. Well, only if you view him like that. If you view him as a God of love, then we don't need to fear. Because perfect love casts out all fear. And who is God? Perfect love. And he wants us to know his love so that we do not have to be afraid from him and hide from him, which is what Adam and Eve did. When they messed up, they ran and hid. And God didn't come and say, well, what have you done? He already knew what they did. He came and said, where are you? Because he did not want them to go and hide away. He wanted them to come and he would restore them and make them whole again if they'd come to him. So last time we looked at penal substitutionary atonement, the whole thing of a penal way of God dealing with Jesus on the cross, that whole doctrine has distorted and perverted the nature and character of God, who is love. That doctrine has presented God as some sort of cosmic child abuser. Because the Father and Son, and if you see God as punishing the Son, then, well, would he punish us? If he would punish Jesus, then there's a possibility he might punish us, which is why sometimes we're suspicious and fearful. Now, can we really trust a God who would punish his own son? The world doesn't think so, which is why they're voting with their feet. We often try to avoid God's discipline because we fear punishment. So we try and avoid what God wants to do in our lives for good because we think it's associated with punishment. And actually, discipline is not punishment. So in Hebrews 12, it talks a lot about discipline and about fatherhood. And it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. So God disciplines us to bring us back to the image that he created us in. Sons. Relationship. So the Greek word for discipline means training, education of children, hence instruction, chastisement, correction. Now, The thing chastisement there, again, doesn't necessarily mean punishment. But we tend to think of it as punishment rather than actually correction and showing us a way to go. So instruction that trains someone to reach full development maturity, that is the way God disciplines us. You know, he doesn't beat us. He helps correct us in a loving way. So there's no punishment here from an angry parent taking out their frustration on their children, which unfortunately has been some of my discipline in the past, and probably most of us as parents sometimes has come through frustration and not love, even though we might have said it's love. You know, God does not treat us like that. In, I think this is the message, it says, "My son, do not undervalue the loving instruction of the Lord, neither become despondent when you're corrected. For every instruction is inspired by his love, even as a father would discipline his sons with affection, though it might seem harsh at the time." Now, it seems harsh because actually we don't like to be caught out, generally. And it's easy to project our thing onto a parent when we're caught out doing something we shouldn't be doing. But that doesn't mean that God is harsh towards us. Embrace correction. His instruction confirms your true sonship, just as a father would take natural responsibility for the education of his children. So discipline is not punishment, but loving instruction and correction to bring out the best in us, which is the way God created us to be, in his image as sons of God, wanting us to come into the fullness of that knowledge of who we really are, and then be able to fulfill our full destiny. Because if we don't know who we are, then we don't know our position of authority, and if we don't know that, we can't exercise authority. So God wants to bring us back to a place where we come together in him in relationship. So God, revealed in Hebrews 12, disciplines us through parental love in action, but nothing else. Nothing that harms, nothing that brings shame or blame or condemnation or guilt. None of that comes from God. So it does come from other sources, sometimes each other and the enemy. So it's only a love that empowers God's children and strengthens us to know our true identity and potential as sons of God. Now, an angry, punishing, retributive God, G-O-D, is reflected in our society. The whole of the Western society functions on a Judeo-Christian ethic. But if that Judeo-Christian ethic views God in a non-correct way, then we then operate in our society in a way that doesn't reflect God. So angry, punishing parenting styles can reflect Christian teaching. But is it actually a full reflection of God? Corporal punishment. Is corporal punishment correct? Does the Bible teach it? Education in our public schools and the abuse of corporal punishment has come out recently in the press, of how discipline, severely discipline and beating kids in public schools has caused PTSD for their whole lives. I mean, severely. And they do it because that is the way God wants to do it. No, it isn't. Capital punishment. Now, there's all sorts of arguments you could bring, but actually, when you go to the very nature of God, what is God like? Religious wars, jihads, crusades, all in the name of a God who is angry and requires revenge and retribution. So our whole history is littered with wars started in the name of God. But God didn't have anything to do with them. They came through us and our wrong view of God. Violence and retaliation tactics will never solve the problem the world faces today. So dropping the mother of all bombs won't solve the problem. Only love will solve the problem. Only a relationship with God will actually deal with those issues in the world. We can't deal with them with our DIY methods, because it only makes it worse. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Anyone heard that one? Anyone felt the rod? Anyone given the rod? Yeah. This is what it says in Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Notice, disciplines him. Now, when you understand what the rod is, you realize it's not a cane. You know, I mean, I got the cane a few times at school. Don't know if anyone else did. It hurt. Didn't stop me being naughty, though. I just found cleverer ways to be naughty and not get caught. You know, like probably a lot of us did. Does this mean that we beat our children to discipline them? No. Because look at Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd psalm. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me, not beat me into submission. So our understanding of discipline and everything else, if our image of God is wrong, will bring us a wrong view of discipline and a wrong understanding of what these scriptures teach. So the rod guides, corrects to the path to make sure we're on the right path. It does not beat us. And God does not beat us. He loves us. So it's his kindness and tolerance and patience which draws us into seeing God from a whole different perspective, not him demanding and forcing us through some beating process. So religion sees the Father forsaking his own Son on the cross, but relationship sees the death of Jesus as a communion and oneness and togetherness of Father, Son, and Spirit breaking into our separation. It sees the love of God breaking into our alienation and darkness with light. That's what Jesus did on the cross. So the cross is not about abandonment, but opposite, union and reconciliation. God in Christ reconciling the whole world to himself, not counting their sins against them. So if God doesn't count our sins against them, how can there be any punishment? So the purpose of Jesus' death is to find us, to establish his relationship with us in our sin, in our death, in our bondage, and to recreate us or make us alive through the resurrection in the Holy Spirit, to bring us from death back to life. That's been God's desire all along. Saint Irenaeus, who was a guy who was one of the early church fathers and one of the ones that it's good to listen to, says, our Lord Jesus Christ, who did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself. So in other words, Jesus became man so that we can become sons of God, to bring us back from the separation that came through death. So the early church fathers, and when I talk about them, I'm not talking about those that were in the Dark Ages, but those who were discipled by those who Jesus discipled in love, did not believe that God punished Jesus. They didn't teach it, they didn't believe it, and therefore their whole premise of God was based in a relationship of love, not in fear. So what about the Old Testament law and sacrificial system? Doesn't that prove an angry God needing appeasement? Well, on the surface, you could say, yeah, because that's what we've been taught. But when you look into it a little bit deeper, you realize that it isn't the truth. So did God actually ask for sacrifices to appease his anger and his wrath? Where did the whole idea of sacrifices come from in the first place? What was the first sacrifice that was made? Where did that come from? Where did the idea of covering up or appeasing come from? Well, Genesis 4:3 says, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel, on his part, brought of the firstlings of his flock of their fat portions. So they brought an offering or a sacrifice to God. Now, where did they get that from? Because it's nowhere recorded that God asked for it. Now, of course, their parents covered up in the bushes with the fig leaves. They tried to cover up what they'd done, which is an indication that they didn't understand the nature of God's love. So who told them that God required an offering or a sacrifice? Well, it was the same satanic DIY religion that got Adam and Eve to choose to follow the wrong path, whose lies inspired Adam and Eve to make coverings in the bushes. That same principle that God requires appeasement came from the source of the same lies that got Adam and Eve to distrust God in the first place. Therefore, right throughout history, that has been the source which has been at work through idolatry, through idols representing God. So that really has been integral with religion all the way through. And actually, is it still in our lives? Do we still try and appease God because we're afraid of him? Now, those idols, which were appeased by sacrifices, even including child sacrifice, were right throughout all different traditions. And right throughout it all, again, was Satan misrepresenting God as angry and needing appeasement. And you see sacrifices were made for fertility, for good crops, for security, for victory in battles. And so much so that there was power in that sacrifice because the enemy took that sacrifice and empowered things through it. But God never asked for it. Abraham actually was born into a family of idol makers. And idolatry was an integral part of their lives. Now that's why Abraham was told to leave his family behind. But he didn't. He took it with him. And then when his, eventually, say, Jacob and Isaac wanted wives, where did he send them? Sent them back to the same idol makers and the same people who were living in idolatry, which is a very strange thing to do. But that's what their fathers did. So Jacob's wife, Rachel, stole family idols, it says in Genesis 31:19. So they were still living with family idols. In other words, images of God, and they were sacrificing to them. So in Exodus 32:1, Moses has gone up into the cloud, into heaven, encountered God, and was going to bring this fantastic revelation of what it was like to live in relationship with God. And what did the people do? Well, when the people saw Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us." As if we can make a God. But we make an image. And what did they do? They made a molten calf, a golden calf, out of the gold that they brought out of Egypt. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." So God who'd set them free and had brought them miraculously out of Egypt, they were now calling a golden calf. Now, no wonder God had to deal with it. So during the exile in Egypt, Israel continued to sacrifice to idols. And they took those same idols with them in the wilderness. So we get this thing when we look at Moses or Cecil B. DeMille's version or whoever's version is, that they were faithful to God. Well, look through the whole history of Israel. They were not faithful to God at all. They kept going after foreign gods. Even the most wise man in the world, supposedly Solomon, I can't see how wise he was with 1,000 concubines. One's enough, isn't it? But he ended up sacrificing to his concubines' idols and worshipping them, which shows the power in idolatry in this false image of our own DIY path, doing it ourselves. So Exodus 32:16, God gave tablets, or if you go back into original Hebrew, you see that he gave some sapphire cubes. The tablets were God's work, and the writing was God's writing engraved on those things. So God was going to give them heavenly revelation. But Moses destroyed those cubes because of their idolatry. So what happened then? Exodus 33:1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones." So now God was not giving him something out of heaven. He was having to cut his own stone. And then in verse 28 it says, "And he, Moses, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." So Moses wrote them on his own stone, and God didn't give them to him. Interestingly, John 1:17, it says the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God isn't in there anywhere with the law. Now, we think the Ten Commandments are actually something we should live by. Well, we've looked at the Ten Commandments from a different angle in God saying relationship with me means you don't have to do any of these things. But the law actually didn't come through God. It came through Moses, who was angry with an idolatrous people. So Moses wrote the law from his own interpretation on the tablets he cut out of stone. The Gentiles were never under the law anyway. So anyone who says you have to keep the law is just going back to an old covenant principle. And even when Gentiles became Christians, what did the Judaizers want them to do? Go back and be circumcised and keep the law. And Paul fought tooth and nail against that. And even Peter was subverted by that and stopped eating with the Gentiles for fear of those who came from Jerusalem. Which again shows how powerful it is that this idolatrous view of God creates fear. So God allowed Moses to introduce the law to limit sacrifices that can be made, not to endorse them. So they couldn't sacrifice their children. God never wanted the sacrifices with animals to appease wrath. Moses gave that sacrificial law to stop Israel sacrificing to idols of Baal and Molech and all the other things you find in the Bible. And God hated child sacrifice. But God allowed it, but he didn't choose it. Now look at some scriptures. Acts 7:41. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Verse 42. Acts, as it was written in the book of the prophets, it was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it? So they were still offering things even when they were in the 40 years in the wilderness, and God didn't want it. O house of Israel, you who took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Romphah, the images which you made to worship. They took them right throughout the wilderness. And God didn't want their sacrifices. Jeremiah 7:22. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. God never commanded it. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, talking about Jesus, he says, sacrificing, offering, you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Quite different from what we might have been taught when you actually look at what it really says. Psalm 51:16. Now here's David, who was a murderer and an adulterer. Okay? In the New Testament, it says he was a man after God's own heart. So nothing you might have done in your life, if you come into a relationship with God, can stop you coming into your destiny in God. So don't let fear, guilt, and condemnation rob you of your future by tying you to the past that God has already forgiven and forgotten. This is what it says. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. So here's someone you would think would have needed to have given a sacrifice to deal with murder and adultery. But David knew God's heart. Even though he still had stuff in his own family line that opened the door to those things, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In other words, a heart that says, I need forgiveness. Not, I'm going to try and cover up this with my own efforts, my own sacrifices, or making amends, or putting it right. All those things which we think we need to do. I'm not saying we shouldn't make amends or put it right, but not for the sake of God, but for the sake of relationship with other people. So David, in this whole situation, did not see that God needed appeasing, even though he did two really bad things. He recognized the need for forgiveness, and he recognized and received that forgiveness from God, who then saw him as fulfilling the purpose of God for his generation. Isaiah 1:11. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, that's what he didn't want. Now, this is what does he want? Wash yourselves, make yourself clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Totally different dimension of how we live from the heart of God, because God has a heart for the widow. He seeks justice. He doesn't want punishment. Amos 5:21. I hate, I reject festivals, your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Now, again, what was he looking for? But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, which can only flow out of relationship with God, not out of our self-righteousness, doing things our own way. Mark 12:33. To love one another's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. So in other words, the understanding of what God was really like, who didn't require those, opened up a possibility of a relationship with what God and who God really is, love. So the law only showed them that they couldn't have a relationship with God through their own DIY efforts. So God did not require Jesus to be a sacrifice. We did, to meet our DIY justice requirements. Romans 6:23, for the wages of the sin of Adam, is death. The gift of God is life enduring in Christ our Lord. So death was the issue, not punishment. So Jesus gave his life to deal with the wages of sin, death, by dying for and dying as us. So he took our place willingly because he loved us. So Jesus was not a sacrifice or a ransom to God, but to man, to free man from death. So the result or payment of sin is spiritual death, not punishment. Sin did not need to be punished, but forgiven and not counted against us. And that's what Jesus did through the power and the victory of the cross. And he did it willingly. He wasn't forced. God didn't force him. He willingly did it. And God and the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, were together in the whole process. Why? Because they love us so much. Because they've given us a destiny. They want us to come into a relationship. They want us to know what God is really like. They want us to be free from the lies of religion. They want us to stop trying to put it right and appease him. They don't want us to have idols. They want us to see God face to face and have a real relationship with him. So the sacrifice of Jesus is where he laid down his life for us who were dead. And we couldn't choose God ourselves. And he made a way for us. Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to serve, be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the word many actually means all. It's just another way of saying all. And some people have taken that verse, many only means some. It actually really doesn't. Jesus gave his life for everybody. So the cross was not about punishment for sin, but justice, where Jesus died our death. So mankind punished Jesus on the cross. Both the religious and the political DIY control systems tortured Jesus. But we didn't kill him. He willingly gave up his life and was resurrected to bring us back into a relationship with God today. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Nothing to do with punishment. It was love that was demonstrated through Jesus giving his life to God. A demonstration of his love for us, a demonstration of God the Father's love for us, so that we can come into that. So when Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, it isn't talking about trying to appease God by serving him. Acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So we could take from that, well, if we're going to have a relationship with God, we have to serve him, and therefore we offer our lives as a sacrifice so that what will he do? Not punish us? So we can get caught into the same trap now when we know God, and we can try and do things in our lives to make us more acceptable to him, where he's not looking for us to be acceptable, he's looking for us to have a relationship. He knows what we're like, and he died for us anyway. When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive in Christ. When we were at our worst, he came and died for us. So Mark 8:15 says this, he was giving orders to them saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, why did he warn these disciples about these things? Leaven is yeast. And when you put yeast into some dough, it says it basically spreads through the whole thing. That's why you need it. And he was warning, if you're not careful of these two things, they will spread amongst you. So Jesus warned of the infiltration of the religious and the political spirit that would pollute, pervert the truth with that DIY religion and control. Whether it be political, whether it be religious, the whole system is designed to bring the whole of the new covenant back into living under the old. And he warned them. Now, for a few hundred years, they heeded that warning. But then things went downhill fast after that. And you find their whole religious and political system ended up coming together to take over the whole thing. And there were only a few people, a remnant, all the way through who managed to avoid that. Question is, are we still living a DIY religious lifestyle? Are we still trying to make sacrifices? Are we still trying to appease an angry God? Are we still trying to make amends for our lives? Are we still listening to the lies of an enemy trying to appease that angry God? I want you to think about it, because it may not be as obvious as you think that we're doing that. You may not go out and slit a throat of an animal and offer it as a sacrifice, but that doesn't mean that we're not doing other things in the same mindset. And there are many examples of our own form of DIY religious sacrifices. Praying and reading our Bibles more out of fear. Well, if I don't read my Bible in the morning, if I don't pray, perhaps something will go wrong today. A lot of people are like that, afraid of not having a quiet time because they think something will go wrong. It's superstition more than relationship. Doing good works to earn God's forgiveness and brownie points. As if God doesn't love you as much as he's ever going to love you. You can't make him love you any less, and you can't make him love you any more, because he is love. But sometimes we try and do things in our own strength, self-righteously. Paying our tithes and offerings out of obligation. It's another one. Sacrificing our children on the idol of ministry. How many, and I've just been with a whole load of missionary people, and, some of listening to them and talking to them, some of their choice to do that was not necessarily based in the right motive to start with. And God has been purifying their hearts and cleaning up their motives. And there are many people who have served in church and done things for church to the detriment of their children. And again, why? So there are many things, and I think, I'd ask you to encourage you to ask God for yourself, is there anything about how you're living and the way you think that means that you're living out of that wrong view of God and that wrong understanding of what he's like, and therefore you are trying to cover up or you're trying to appease him by the way you live, rather than work with him in relationship and fellowship and love, and out of that love have his love for the world and for each other. I found this from a guy I've been reading a bit about recently on the internet. It says, religion focuses on sin, not God. Jesus put away sin. Religion talks constantly about sin. Jesus declared sin forgiven. Religion makes you feel guilty. Jesus took away Adam's sin. Religion focuses on individual transgressions. Jesus declared humanity righteous. Religion says you are righteous if you don't sin. Jesus raised everyone together with him. Religion says you're still a sinner. Jesus seated everyone in the Father's presence. Religion threatens with hell in order to get people to heaven. Jesus reconciled the world to himself and does not count sins against humanity. Religion says sin separates us from God. Jesus told the paralyzed man he was forgiven, even though he didn't ask, confess, or repent. What does that do to your theology about salvation? Religion makes us qualify for forgiveness by being sorry enough, which is the mistranslation of the word repentance. We have to do continual repentance over the things we've done wrong so God will forgive us. And I've heard it many times and said it myself, if you don't repent, you can't be forgiven. It's nonsense. It actually says, if you confess your sins, he'll forgive your sins. Jesus reveals the Father's love. Religion and law are a revelation of sin. There's a guy called Chuck Crisco who posts a lot of things on Facebook, which I find very interesting, and some of them quite hilarious. But it challenges our view and understanding of where we've come from. So in 2016-17, I would call an Emmaus Road encounter. Now, for those of you who know what Emmaus Road encounter is, you meet the Father, Son, and Spirit in reality, just as Jesus did when he was walking with two people on the Emmaus Road. You find it in Luke 24:15. Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road? And it's like, that's what it's felt for me, having encounters with God. It's like my heart has started to burn with passion for what God is really like. And as I began engaging God face to face, it challenged who I thought God was in a serious way. And I had an encounter one day where God took me and showed me this beautiful tapestry. And it was a tapestry of God that represented how I saw God from all the encounters I had with him. And I thought this was a really good thing he was showing me, because it was like, wow, this is beautiful. And then Father showed me a little thread on the tapestry. And I started to think, wow, I can follow that thread and I can go deeper. It'll be great. I'll get to see even more of the wonders of God and his love. But then as I started to think, pull this thread to follow it, basically the whole thing unraveled. The more I pulled it, you know, like when you get a thread on a jumper or something and you say, you know, don't pull it. It's really hard not to pull it, isn't it? Mm-hmm. But I start pulling this thread and the whole thing basically unraveled in front of me until all there was a whole pile of thread on the floor. And you know what was on the other side of the tapestry? God, face to face, not the image that I'd created of him. So I discovered that even through my encounters with God, my mind framed those things from the image of what I thought I already knew. Even though I didn't want to do that, my mind shaped what I believed of God because of all these mindsets and beliefs and constructs within my mind that had come through my upbringing, through various things in my life, most of them from church. So that tapestry was an image of God in my mind created by religion, not God himself. What's an image of God? An idol. So this was still an idol, which was very shocking to me. But when I started to look at the whole hint of idolatry, not surprising. Because that's where most of our understanding of God has come from someone else's theological perspective, from listening to other people's sermons, from reading the Bible and trying to interpret it. How are you going to interpret it? Through the systems of interpretation that you already believe. So you keep reaffirming what you already believe. When the Holy Spirit starts to unveil something truthful, it becomes a shock. So that whole image was unraveled as my mind began to be renewed from actually having a relationship with God. So Proverbs 3:5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean or rely on your own understanding. Now, I was relying on my own understanding of my encounters with God, framed by my previous mindsets. Now, I didn't know I was doing that until God shocked me with the truth. Another version says, trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try and figure out everything on your own. Another version says, place your trust in the eternal. Rely on him completely. Never depend on your own ideas and inventions. And actually, that view of God, that tapestry, was my own idea and invention. Even from wonderful things. And there was nothing negative about it. And what God was showing me is to be very careful that I don't rely on my understanding. Now, I don't want any understanding. I want relationship. So I'd been leaning to that, and I'd created an image which I was viewing God through. And then this whole cognitive dissonance became something which challenged me. Here's my experience of God. Here's what my thinking is now, which is going to overrule. And I don't want my thinking to overrule my experience of God. So I never want to lean to my own understanding of God again. I want a personal relationship with him every day, which means I don't need to know. I just need to walk together. So in this whole process, you know, I am not trying to make a new theology or belief system. And I'm encouraging all of you to go and meet God face to face and find out what he's really like for yourselves. Now, he wants to reveal himself to you face to face in intimacy and unveil the truth, which will shock some of your preconceived ideas, because that's what it will do. And I don't want you to believe me about these things that I'm talking about. Go and ask God for personal revelation. I'm just throwing some things out here to give you some things to go back to God with. You know, don't believe on the face value, because all you're then doing is believing what I've said. That isn't your personal experience, it's mine. You need to have it yourself. You need to engage God relationally in such a way that you will know the truth. And the truth that you know will set you free. What will it set you free from? That wrong image, that idolatry, that wrong perspective of God, the fear of that God creates, that G-O-D, distant deity that we have to appease. Let God himself reveal himself as the truth. That will begin to change everything. So the idol of God as a distant punishing deity is being demolished. God is demolishing it across the world. So many people are being challenged by the same thing, because God does not want us limited by a wrong perspective of God, and therefore doing things and administrating things from a heavenly perspective, from a retributive perspective. It's like God wants to give us a position in the heavens where we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms so we could administrate the kingdom to bring heaven onto the earth. But if our view of God is warped and skewed, then that heaven on the earth will be warped and skewed, which is why God wants to deal with our view and image of him, why he wants to set us free from the wrong mindsets and belief systems so we can demonstrate love, so we can administrate the kingdom in love. So what if God was actually good? What would it make a difference in our lives if God was actually good and we experienced it? What if God was only good? What if God was always good? What if there was no dark side to God at all? How would that affect our lives? If we truly lived in that, what difference would it make to us? I would say a dramatic one, because we would start to see the world in love. We would start to see the world through God's eyes. We would be loving people, forgiving people, offering out restoration and reconciliation in relationships. What if God was for us and not against us? What if God doesn't allow evil, but rather seeks to disallow it by applying curative energies to our victim and offender? What does that mean? It means when God looks at two parties, he sees them the same. Whether we see them as one being wrong and one seeing right, God is not looking at behavior. God is looking at relationship. Often we want to be right. Self-righteousness. Been there, done that, had the t-shirt and the hat. What if God cares deeply, tenderly, and intensely for all our well-being at all times and all places for everybody? How would we see the world in a different perspective if there aren't the haves and the have-nots, or the believers and the not-believers? How we view people will change when we actually see how God values everybody. And we then can value people the same way. You know, one day I was engaging in an encounter with God, and God took me to the front door. And we were standing in the Spirit in the front door watching people walk in through the door. And all sorts of people came in. As those who work here know, some of them are in various states of dishevelment and compos mentis nature. And some of them don't look particularly nice on the surface. Some of them don't talk very nice on the surface or act very nice on the surface. And I was looking at this, and God was basically saying, don't judge a book by its cover. Because you may look at their outside and their behaviors and what they look like and smell like and what they speak like, but he showed me that he's looking at the light that's within them. The destiny of a son of God that's hidden underneath all the murk and underneath all the externals, and God is not interested in any of the externals other than wanting to make them better. He's interested in hearts. And when I was looking at the people walking in, I realized that I wasn't. I was looking at what they looked like, or what they were saying, or what they smelled like. You know, and we've had some very interesting smells in here in the past, sometimes. And that judgmental perspective was coming from a mindset that looks at people through that old way of system. And God wants us to look through love. And then when you get called to go the extra mile, you're not doing it by obligation, you're doing it out of love. Because you want to demonstrate the love and the heart of God to people, because God loves them. And God loves all of us in that way. So this whole image of God is entirely consistent with what God is like. This non-dualistic God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who only wants to bring children into the light, and there's no darkness in him at all. A.W. Tozer, who's a Christian writer and preacher, famously said this: a secret law of the soul, by a secret law of the soul, we grow to resemble our image of God. Perish the thought. If we don't see God in the right way, what are we going to be like? So we need to know the true God, if we're to be like him and represent him on the earth. If we're truly to demonstrate that love to a world desperate for love, then we have to be demonstrating the right sort of love. We become like who we behold. So who are we beholding and what do we resemble? And you could say that as individuals. You could say that as a corporate body. You could say that as the whole worldwide Christian church. What are they beholding and what do they resemble? Who are we lifting up for the world to see? Because Jesus said, if I'm lifted up. Now, Jesus is lifted up on the cross, obviously. But we're called to present Jesus to the world. The world is answering with their feet. It does not want to know that angry, distant deity. It's not interested in a punishing God. But it's really, really interested in love. And if we present God in love, I believe God will turn the world to see him as he really is. So God wants us all to experience the reality of his presence, the very essence of who he is, love, joy, and peace. Those are the three things that Jesus said, that the Father loved him and he loved them and they were to love each other, and that his peace was not as the world brought peace, and that his joy would be in them so that their joy would be full. And God wants us to experience that today. So we can live loved as sons. That we can love living as sons. And we can live loving as sons. So I want to finish with an activation. I just want to encourage you to allow Jesus to engage you. The Father, Son, and Spirit want to reveal the truth about love, joy, and peace to us today. And not just today, every day. So that we can experience what true love, true joy, and true peace is all about. Let him reveal the truth about his character and nature. Don't take it for me. Get it for yourself. Let God unravel your tapestry so you can see him face to face as he really is. Let him pull away those religious ideas and wrong views so that you can see the truth. You know, Jesus, that picture is called Prince of Peace. And Jesus wants to come and meet you as peace today, right here and right now. The Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven. Now, I don't really see it as a dove too much, but more actual life and joy and the joy of life and energy and passion and zeal and enthusiasm. But we can meet the Holy Spirit today as that wonderful, wonderful expression of who God is. And we can meet the Father. Come and be embraced by the Father's love. Come and really meet God as Father so that God can reveal that love to you in a different way. So I just encourage you to close your eyes, and whether you engage here in the room with the presence, because God's presence promises to be here when we gather, or whether you step into heaven and you engage God in the realms of heaven, whatever you do, just be open for God to reveal the truth of who he is to you. So I'd encourage you just to think of God as Father, waiting to receive you with arms of love open, a smile on his face, love in his heart. Just let the Father embrace you and let him fill you with his love and let him reveal the truth of who he is. Let him heal and restore you from that wrong view and that wrong image that may have damaged your relationship with him. Maybe you want to draw near to Jesus and let him embrace you. Let the Prince of Peace just fill you with real, real peace. Let him reveal his true character and nature. Let that peace just fill you up. Let him restore and heal you. Maybe you just want to draw near to the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit fill you with the joy of life. Let the Holy Spirit reveal his true character and nature to you. Just feel his joy filling you up. Step into the realms of heaven. Father, Son, and Spirit can meet you there through the veil, welcoming you into the place of their domain and abode. Just let them embrace you.